Saints of God, please open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 51. And so from this point on, I'm going to pick up where I left off last time I was here with Matthew. And so we're going to keep going. I've been preaching on Matthew for a couple years, and I've thought about, should I start over? No, we're just gonna go from here. I'm gonna do my best to provide some summaries to get you up to speed as we go through Matthew. But I would also encourage you to read the Gospel of Matthew for yourself. For the most part, this is where we're gonna hang our hats. As long as I'm here, we're gonna try to preach all the way to the end of Matthew. So today we're gonna preach or read from verse 51 of chapter 13. We're going to go to verse 53. This is towards the tail end of Jesus' third discourse on the discourse of the parables. And so let's read through this together. This is God's holy word. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would help us to see wondrous things out of the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, may this word challenge us, may it rebuke us or comfort us in all these ways to train us for all things, Lord, in righteousness. Lord, be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim this word clearly and faithfully. And Lord, may your Spirit be at work through this proclamation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Saints of God, if your house was on fire, yeah, only a couple minutes to grab, barring, you know, everybody in your household, you know, your children, your spouse, your dogs, four-legged friends are safe, and you only had a couple minutes to quick grab something or a couple of things that were in your house, what would you get? Some of us may think about a family heirloom or perhaps a photo book or something of that, or maybe a safe, or I don't know. Your most valued possessions is what you would go after, right? Whether it's sentimental, whether it has some kind of spiritual meaning, or maybe it's money, you know? Maybe you got some cash on your mattress or something, I'm not sure. But under those circumstances, we would try to get what's most treasured to us, what we view as most valuable. And so, as Jesus is going to bring bring this to a close, this last parable is unique because this parable is really about the role of the disciples, where they are in light of the kingdom of God that Jesus has been proclaiming up to this point. And so he's going to tell them that they are going to be scribes. They are going to hold out this treasure that's going to be near and dear to their hearts, but it's also going to affect everything that they do in their life. So that's what's going to be our focus. That's going to be the focus for us this morning. And so let's begin at verse 51. So Jesus, right now he's on the beach, you know, on the shore, on the waters, as he's looking outward towards this crowd. And he, after preaching through this discourse, he looks to his disciples and he asks them this simple, not a rhetorical, but very profound question. Have you understood all this, all of these things? Now, understand what exactly? Well, as we've been saying, this chapter is all about the different parables regarding the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? What is it doing? What power does it have? And so Jesus, in these parables, especially the first one, talks about how there's going to be different responses to the kingdom message. How there, some are just going to reject the gospel right off the bat. Some are going to have this false conversion. They're going to have an appearance of godliness. They're going to have an appearance of belief, but as a result of living in a broken world or the cares of this world, their faith is going to be choked out. They're going to be revealed for being the false converts that they are. And then the fourth response in this first parable talks about the true seed or the true believer that's going to have a seed found on rich soil that will then produce fruit. And then Jesus kind of unpacks what this is all about. Why is he speaking to these people in parables, in these profound illustrations regarding the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is spiritual, and that is, it made into effect by the Holy Spirit. It is invisible in the sense that it doesn't have physical borders. Jesus is not coming in to make a territory for himself on earth, but he is bringing about redemption to his people. And so he's talking about how he is going to reign as the redeemer of his people. And so after hearing these parables, there's going to be two responses, ultimately, two responses. Because the purpose of these parables have two purposes. They conceal and they reveal. They reveal the work of Jesus Christ in bringing about his kingdom, or they conceal or hide the work of Jesus Christ in his bringing about his kingdom. And so, well, how do we know? How do we know if someone has understood or has seen the truth of this kingdom that Jesus is bringing about? How do we know those who are blind and those who are able to see Jesus as he is? Well, ultimately, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It depends upon the Holy Spirit to illumine the heart and mind, to open the eyes of the blind, the spiritually blind, to see Christ as he is. And so Jesus, in his wisdom, to separate those who have received the work of the Spirit and those who haven't, speak to them in parables. And those who have heard and rejected and hardened their heart will be condemned. And those who are able to see and understand will be made evident that they are part of his redeemed. And then he goes on with the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the wheat grow alongside the tares, and the reason for that is because of the enemy, Satan himself, who's trying to confuse the church, where the world and the church will grow together, side by side. And this tension is where we live in today, that will not be ultimately relieved until the harvest or the second coming, when Jesus comes back and sends his angels to separate the wheat from the tares. And then he goes on to preach about these parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, which speaks about the growth of the kingdom. Nobody expects a mustard seed to become a tree. Nobody expects much to come out of yeast. These tiny little seeds that produce so much. So that's what he's talking about, the growth of the kingdom of God, because this is not a work of man. This is a work of God. It does not depend on man. It depends on God himself. And then he goes on to talk about the parable of the hidden treasure, of the pearl of great price, which really magnified the value of the gospel, the value of the kingdom of God for those who have seen and those who are pursuing Christ, that they would sell everything in their field, everything in their possession. They will go out of their way
and really sell out in order to find this pearl of great price or to find this treasure. So after all of these parables, Jesus turns to His disciples and He asks them, "Do you understand what I am saying, what I am teaching you?" And the disciples respond with a simple, confident response. They say, "Yes, Lord." Without question. They didn't stutter. They said, "Yes, Lord, we have understood all of these things." Which shows us a couple of things. One, that the work of the Holy Spirit has been working in their hearts to see Christ as He is, to understand these parables for what they are. At least with 11 of them, except barring Judah. Of course, who showed himself to have his faith choked out at the end of his life. But at this point, the disciples have this hearty confidence that they have understood what they have been preached to. They say, "Yes, Lord." This shows us another thing. Because we've really been, as you go through Matthew, you're really growing with these disciples. Because from the beginning, when they were fishermen and Jesus called them out, they've come a long way. But in the next couple of chapters, we're going to continue to see they have a long way to go still. In chapter 14, the disciples are going to try to shoo away all of these crowds of people before Jesus says to them, "No, they don't need to go away. You need to feed them." And then He feeds the 5,000 with fish and bread. And then chapter 15, where Jesus is debating with these scribes and Pharisees about the purity laws. That these Pharisees thought that, oh, because they didn't wash their hands and now they're eating this food, that they're unclean. Well, Jesus says, "No, you have misunderstood what the law was supposed to be about. What makes someone impure is not what they look on the outside, but what comes out of their heart, what comes out of their mouth." And then the disciples didn't understand they thought He was speaking in parables. And Jesus says, "Why don't you understand? Are you still without understanding?" And then in chapter 16, with Peter, after Jesus prophesies about him needing to go to Jerusalem, that "I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again on the third day. This is what is necessary for the Son of Man." And then Peter pulls him aside and says, "No, Lord, you will not go this way." And Jesus graciously rebukes Satan in front of Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Which shows us that Peter does not understand Jesus' role as a Messiah, that he needed to go to the cross. So all that to say, going back to our verse here, when they said, "Yes, Lord," and that "we understand what you have preached to us," in the next few chapters onward, they're going to show themselves to contradict themselves. They're going to be put in situations where their knowledge is tested. How true is that for us? If I asked you, "Saints of God, do you understand the gospel?" Everyone with a believing heart would say, "Yes and amen. I believe the gospel." And yet in 2 hours later, we act as if the gospel doesn't even exist. Right? We're put in situations where our faith is tested, our knowledge is tested. We're surrounded by other people that challenge our character. You know, smaller, you know, children or co-workers. And then we forget the benefits of what it means to be in Christ, what we're called to as men and women. But here's the encouraging part. Jesus knows their immaturity. Jesus knows their shortcomings in their knowledge and in their faith. But He doesn't He doesn't rebuke them, or he doesn't say, you don't know what you're talking about. He affirms their confidence. Because Jesus says to them, therefore, because you have responded confidently in that you understand the parables, this is who you are. Which is encouraging for us, because Jesus knows your shortcoming and my shortcomings in our faith, in our application of the Word, in our maturity, our lack thereof. But he doesn't roll his eyes and say, you don't know what you're talking about. Come back to me when you've got your life figured out. He sees us where we are, and he affirms that the work has been done, but it is going to continue to be done through the Holy Spirit. We're going to continue to mature in our faith. But that doesn't mean that Christ doesn't affirm our faith today as it is. So then he continues, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of God. The word concerning can also be translated as for, which I think, I mean, you essentially get there no matter what. But for me, it helps to understand the meaning of this, of Jesus' words, by replacing the word concerning with the word for. So therefore, every scribe instructed for the kingdom of heaven. Now, wait a minute. Time out. Why is he using the word scribe? Right? At this point, scribes and Pharisees are not friends with Jesus. They're in opposition to him. And they're going to continue to be in opposition to him until they get him nailed to the cross. So why is Jesus calling his disciples scribes? The reason being is because Jesus is purposefully making a distinction between the scribes outside the kingdom and the scribes who are being trained for in the kingdom. So those scribes, you know, the scribes are the professionals, right? They're the one with the PhDs. They're the one with the doctorates. They're the professional law keepers. They know the scriptures in and out. But they failed to see Jesus, right? They failed to see Jesus as a Son of God. They looked at him in his eyes and they said, you're not the Messiah. We want you dead. Out of all that knowledge that they have, memorize all, probably most of the scriptures in the Old Testament, and they failed to see Jesus as he is. But in distinction, the disciples are called to be scribes who are being trained for the kingdom of God. They're also people in authority to teach, to instruct. They're called to master the Word of God. And what that is going to look like is going to be unpacked as he goes on. But Jesus is promoting his disciples. You're not just these little, you know, disciples. Like you don't know anything. No, you know things now. I am training you. I am instructing you to be working in my kingdom. Therefore, with that knowledge, with that instruction, you are called as scribes. And then he continues on. Every scribe concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder. What's a householder? To contextualize this a little bit, householder is not just someone who owns a house. Right? Another translation can say a master of the house. Householders or masters of the house in the first century, they basically owned mansions in comparison to in those days. An average house in first century Palestine is pretty much the size of many of our, or some of our living rooms or bedrooms, right? Pretty small quarters. A master of the house has many rooms. mostly furnished and has room for parties and room for events and all these types of things. If you want to see an example, Luke 22, where Jesus holds the Lord's Supper, is in the master of the house, right? Where they go into a room that is fully furnished. This is a big property or big house. This is someone of influence. This is someone of power in their society. So a scribe instructed for the kingdom of God is like a householder. Someone who is wealthy, someone who is powerful, someone who has influence. And this is regarding every disciple. Every disciple, every follower of Jesus Christ is called to be a scribe in one way, shape, or form. Perhaps the application may be different, but nevertheless, any and all who follow Jesus Christ are called to master the Word of God, are called to teach the Word of God, which includes men and women. Whether as men for as preachers, as elders or deacons, or perhaps just leading their family well, being the spiritual leaders. They need to master the Scriptures. You don't have to be a pastor to master the Scriptures. Every man needs to master the Scriptures. That includes women. Just because God has not ordained women to preach on the pulpit, that doesn't mean they are not to be to master the Scriptures. That doesn't mean they're given a pass to not having to learn or know the Scriptures for themselves. And even them, even for women, the Lord has made a capacity for them to teach. Even if it's not on the pulpit, they still teach in their homes. They still teach their children, passing down the Scriptures to the next generation, right? And perhaps other applications too, but nevertheless, what I'm trying to get at is every follower of Christ is called to master the Bible, to be filled with the knowledge of the Bible. To be discerning, to be lights of the world, right? That's not in distinction, right? Every follower of Christ is a light to the world. You can't be a light to the world and influence if you don't know the Scriptures. If the Scripture doesn't master your own heart and applying it as such. And so, this householder, person of wealth, person of power and influence, he brings out of his treasure or his storehouse things new and old. Now the word treasure, like I said, it could also refer to a storehouse. Typically, householders would have a specific room where they hold their most valued possessions, whether it's jewelry or whatever it is, and they bring it out to entertain their guests. And so Jesus is saying that you, as disciples, as followers of Christ, also hold out a treasure. Now Jesus often connects storehouses or treasures with the heart. We think of Matthew chapter 6, where out of the heart is where you will find your treasure. Right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's a connection between heart and the heart and our treasure. Now, what is this treasure specifically? It's obviously not a piece of gold or a piece of jewelry. And the way I get to that, to answer that question, is what would be the most valued possession for a scribe? the Scriptures, right? The Scriptures are the most valued possession of the scribes. And ultimately, as we go down to the New Testament, it's the Gospel, because the whole of the Scriptures, things new and old, which refer to the Old and New Testament, ultimately, is about Christ. All of Scripture is about Christ, right? And we don't have to force this into the text, and we're trying to find Jesus somewhere where He's not. Because Jesus teaches us the writings of Moses, the prophets, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. All of that is about me, Luke 24. The New Testament is filled with these inspired authors, these inspired apostles who utilize the Old Testament. And in these 13 chapters, how many times does Matthew quote the Old Testament? Or Paul? I'll just give one example, because we can spend all day with that. And even how Paul begins his letter to the book of in the book of Romans. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to me the apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. Right? So through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, they all point to Christ, who was born out of the seed of David. And as Paul continues on in the book of Romans, he declares that all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, have a desperate need for a Redeemer. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are essentially about that. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. Everyone is unrighteous before Him. All are under His wrath until Jesus Christ comes, and He redeems us from the curse of the law, that by faith in Him, we are made righteous. And then chapter 4, which is what I want to highlight. Who does He use as the primary focus of our faith in Christ, of how we are saved by faith? Paul is not making this up. Paul is using the father, the patriarch, Father Abraham, right? That when you read in Genesis 12, you read in Genesis 15, that when God shows Abraham that through him the earth will be blessed through his seed. And Abraham believed in the promise, and he was counted as righteous. Abraham was not counted as righteous in his circumcision. He was counted as righteous by his belief, by his faith in the promises of God. And so chapter 4 in Romans is all about how Abraham is the example of how we are saved, because we're not saved any different than the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints weren't saved by works, by sacrifices and all that, and we're saved by faith. Nonsense. Abraham was saved by faith, looking forward to the cross, ultimately, looking forward in God's promises to fulfill them. And as Christians, if we are on the other side of the cross, we look backwards and what Christ has, or what God has accomplished through Christ. And so it is ultimately by faith in what God has done, Abraham places his faith in what God is going to do, trusting in His promises, Either way, what's at the center? Faith. And so these are treasures, new and old, that you and I are to master. That we are to know the 66 books of this Bible to see Christ and be trained by how the New Testament authors view the Old Testament. They give us plenty of examples, example after example. They train us on how we are to look at the Old Testament and how we are to find Jesus. Saints of God, in conclusion, in verse 53, after Jesus holds out this illustration, this parable, that we as scribes were being trained for the kingdom of heaven, as like a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And so when Jesus is done with this, he doesn't stop his ministry, he continues his ministry. He's going to go back to Nazareth in his hometown to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so, this continues to show us that God is at work in this broken world, and he is using broken people to proclaim the gospel, to witness, be a witness of the gospel. He's calling us to be scribes. He's calling us to master the scriptures and to use us. And he will use us in our witness, in our testimony, in our reflecting Christ and his word to bring others to him. As Paul says, we hold this treasure as jars of clay. We are weak in ourselves. We may have some cracks in us, but we still hold this treasure. Because that's the point. The point is not for other people to look at ourselves, right? How awesome we are. No, it's to show others how great he is, how great Jesus is. So in conclusion, saints of God, be encouraged that you are a lifetime student of the Word of God. Graciously, God sees you, what you are, and he is faithful to his own. And even with our weaknesses, even in our areas of immaturity, God is patient and continually works in us through his Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ. See, just because Jesus isn't in front of us physically, doesn't mean he's not instructing or training us. We're instructed and trained by the Word and Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict what Jesus says. So we are not at a disadvantage, right? We're getting hands-on training by Christ himself through his Word and through the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we are lifetime students to master the Scriptures, and more importantly, to be mastered by the Scriptures. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he says, "A Bible that's fallen apart usually belongs to someone who isn't," which is true. It's a beautiful thing to see a Bible falling apart. They got notes everywhere. The pages are falling out. Coffee stains. Ripped pages. Not that you need to start, artificially ripping your pages to look like, but you know what I mean. A Bible that's fallen apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. So, saints of God, be encouraged. that God affirms where you are in your faith. He will continue to instruct you. He will continue to mature you. Continue to strive to master His Word, to look to Him for that guidance and leadership. That you may be used by Him for His glory, for the service of His kingdom, wherever you are. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time that the wells, the fountain of Your Word, it never runs dry, because Your Holy Spirit is the one that is giving us the words of life. Like the psalmist in Psalm 1, that we are being fed as streams of water by the water of the Word of God, meditating on it day and night. Well, we may fall short, Lord. We may fall short more so in sometimes than others. We may have seasons where we feel apathetic, where we feel like we feel convicted. We haven't read the Word of God in a day or weeks or months even. But Lord, Your Holy Spirit is the one that continues to call us back to the Word, that we may behold Christ, behold His beauty, to receive what He has done for us. How we are in Christ, and nothing can separate us from His love. Father, this is a treasure beyond all treasures, Lord. We pray that You would so work in our hearts that we would continue to be students, continue to strive to master this Word and to be mastered by it. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.